Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here with us this morning, despite the holiday weekend. And as summer is now winding down and the school year and different things are going to be starting this week and things are changing and schedules are altering back, we pray for our families that make up this assembly. We pray that they'll be able to make these adjustments in a smooth way. But we pray, Lord, this morning that as we come to your word, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we'll allow and understand that this is your word, this is not the word of man, and that we'll let it work effectually in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, a few weeks ago we studied the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? And if I would dare say that the majority of church-going people are aware of the fact that Christ fed the 5,000. How many of you would agree with that? Okay? But there's this other account of the feeding of 4,000, which is a different account. It's separate. It's not the same as what happened with the feeding of the 5,000, but yet at the same time, it is very similar, okay? But there's two different accounts. On one time, Jesus feeds 5,000, and what we're going to be studying here this morning in the first half of the study is the feeding of the 4,000. And that's what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says again, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, so we know, what do we know from verse 1? We know, again, that this is a great multitude. We know that they don't have anything to eat. In verse 2, he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me how long? 3 days. So if you're just going to believe the Bible the way the Bible's written, this great multitude of people have been with the Lord for 3 days and they don't have any food. They haven't had anything to eat. Okay? End of verse 2. It's very plain. It says, they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Verse 3, and if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they will faint by the way. For diverse of them came from afar. So you understand the predicament. They've been listening to the Lord teach and preach now for 3 days. They haven't had anything to eat. And the Lord says, hey, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. And if I just send them away now to go home after not eating for 3 days, a lot of these people aren't going to make it. Because they haven't had the sustenance physically that they're going to need to make their journey home, because some of them had come from very far away, according to the end of verse 3. Now look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now I got to tell you, didn't we already study the feeding of the 5,000? And was it any problem for him to feed that multitude of people? Yet, you see here again, that are they questioning and are they doubting? Okay? Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? It's sort of like, you ever read this stuff, you read through the Gospels here, and you just want to, you just shake your head with these apostles and these disciples, because it's like, here they are with the Lord, and they still don't really get it, okay? It's like, in some ways, it's like they're slow, or they're just not comprehending what is going on, and that they've already witnessed Him feed these 5,000 people, okay? And now, and actually, we study it was more than that. That 5,000 number, that was just the men, okay? That didn't even count the women and children that may have been, that were present there. And so, you read these things here in chapter 8, verse 4, and you're like, come on, guys. I mean, wouldn't you think that after all the signs and wonders, after all the miracles, after a similar miracle, the feeding of 5,000, that they would start to get who they're dealing with here, okay? This isn't any other man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here. This is God incarnate in human flesh, and there's still aspects here where these guys just really don't understand what is going on. Verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. Verse 6, and he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. Verse 7, and they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to be set to set them also before them. Verse 8, so they did eat and were what? Filled. Okay? So all this great multitude of people here that is in the wilderness to hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach and so forth. It says here that they're out of a few loaves, two fishes and seven loaves of bread, he feeds the multitude. Verse 8. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left. How many baskets? Seven baskets. How many people ate? Verse 9. And they that had eaten were about how many? 4,000, and he sent them what? Away. So you have the accounts, folks, are very similar. Okay? The manner in which they are fed is very similar. There is some food amongst them. The Lord gathers the food, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples, and they go distribute it throughout the multitude there, and everybody eats until they're what? Till they're full, and then they go through the multitude and they gather up the baskets, and this time how many baskets are left over? Seven. Okay? You'll remember when the 5,000 were fed in the previous account that we studied a few weeks ago, how many baskets were picked up? 12. Okay? So you have very similar accounts here. Very similar things are occurring, but yet they're not the same thing. They're occurring in different locations, and they're not exactly the same in terms of the number of people that are fed and how much is gathered up after they're done. Now, I do want to make a few comments about this, all right? A few weeks ago, as I just said, we studied the feeding of the 5,000 and observed that it was the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only one that is recorded in all four of those is the feeding of the 5,000. In contrast, the one that we just read about here in Mark chapter 8, this one is only recorded in Mark and in Matthew, those two Gospels, okay? Would you hold your hand here, please, and come over to Matthew 15, and let's just read what Matthew has to say about this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on this multitude. By the way, aren't you glad that the Lord had compassion? How many times does the gospel writers record the fact that the Lord looked at somebody or he looked at an audience or a multitude and he was moved with compassion? The Lord was not an unfeeling, unkind, uncharitable individual, okay? He had feeling and he had care for the people with whom he was ministering to and with. And it says here in verse 32, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So he's saying it a little bit differently, but he's essentially saying the same thing. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, whence shall we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few fishes, few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full. And they did, and that they did eat were 4,000 men, here it is, besides what? So again, if you're gonna count the exact number, is it actually more than 4,000? Okay? 4,000 men besides women and children, verse 39, and he sent away the multitude and took to ship. Now, the account, go back to Mark chapter 8. The accounts are very similar. Alright? Now, both of these miracles are very similar to each other. In the feeding of the, there are a couple details though that are distinct. Okay? The first one is in the number fed. Right? The one says 5,000 men besides women and children. And this one is very clear, 4,000 men besides women and children. Okay? That is distinct. The manner in which the miracle occurs is almost exactly the same. The Lord gathers up the bread and the fish. He has the people sit down. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to the disciples. They distribute it through the multitude. Everybody eats till they're full. And then they gather up the fragments or the remnants. Okay? And that brings us to the second thing that is unique and distinct. And that is in how much food is left over at the end. Okay? In the first account, how many baskets were picked up? 12. I already mentioned that. We've already studied that, right? In this morning's account, how many are picked up? 7. Now, for those, there are certain biblical scholars that are very much into numbers and Bible numerology. And for legitimate reasons, we already know that 12 is the number of who? Of Israel, right? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. We talked over and over again, talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll study a verse in a few weeks where the disciples ask Christ, "Hey, we've forsaken everything, what shall we have there for?" And Christ tells them, "You shall reign with me and you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay? There's a reason why there are 12 apostles. In the first account, there are 12 baskets left. In the second account this morning, there are 7. Now, 7 is also a significant number in the Bible. All right, how many days in Genesis chapter 1 did it take the Lord to make the heaven and earth? 6 days. On the seventh day, He what? Rested. And then He establishes the seventh day in the Old Testament as the Sabbath, right? And He counts, if you go read the history of the nation of Israel and you go read in the book of Leviticus, There are different groups of sevens that Israel is supposed to acknowledge and honor and so forth, okay? Every week on the seventh day was supposed to be what? The Sabbath, right? Then they had a yearly Sabbath. So every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath of the land where they would not farm the land. In the sixth year, the increase of the land would be great enough to raise enough so they would see Him through that seventh year, okay? So there you have a Sabbath of years. Then you have a Sabbath of weeks of years. Every 50th year in the life of the nation of Israel was supposed to be the year of Jubilee, right? Where all the debts and land and all these things were returned back to the people. So there again, you have 49 years, 7 times what? 7, and then the 50th year was supposed to be the year of Jubilee. And so when God educates the nation of Israel how He's going to deal with that nation, the number 7 is once again going to be a prominent number. Okay? And so it's significant when you look at these accounts, how you have 2 accounts, and in the one account what's left over is 12 baskets, and in the second account what's left over is 7 baskets. Alright? Now, the reason for that is the number 7, some Bible scholars believe to be the number of governmental perfection. If you think about what we studied last week, about how it was God's desire to take the nation of Israel and establish a kingdom on earth through that nation, and that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was going to come and sit on the throne of David and order and establish the government of that kingdom with Israel as the head nation of the earth, you can understand, I think, some of the significance of these numbers here that we're dealing with being 12 and 7. When you look at God's nation, when you look at what God is seeking to accomplish with that nation, and I think that if there is a significance to the numbers, it would be related to that issue. Come back with me to Mark chapter 8. Look, Bible numerics and numerology, there's books this thick on this stuff. And if you want to read them, go ahead. But I'm not going to go through all that stuff with you, except where I think it's significant to what it is that we're discussing. Look with me now, if you would, drop down to verse 10. And straightway He entered into a ship with His disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. That's how I'm going to say that. It's probably wrong, but I'm the one teaching, so you're going to have to go with it, okay? So, after this feeding of the 4,000, He leaves. Okay? He gets in a ship, and He goes off. It says there in verse 10, and straightway He entered into the ship with His disciples, and immediately He goes off, and He enters into another region, according to what we read there in verse 10. Very straightforward. Now, the exact location of that region is unknown. Modern scholarship is not exactly sure 100% of exactly where that area was located, according to what I read this week preparing for this particular message. Look at verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven tempting him. And I want you to notice a few things about that verse. If you would, go back to chapter 7 very quickly. Go back to chapter 7 and look at verse 1. It says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Verse 2, And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. I want you to notice something here. The incidences where the Pharisees are going to come to Christ are going to begin to increase. As we go through the book of Mark, the direct confrontations between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees are going to increase as we go through the book. Okay? Now, I'm going to suggest to you this, and I'll try to prove it to you throughout the duration of the message. The problem with the Pharisees is not a lack of information. Okay? They've been given all the information that they need to know to be able to properly identify who Christ is. The problem with the Pharisees is not a lack of information, it's a heart problem. Okay? It is a faith problem, it is a spiritual issue and problem that they don't want to acknowledge and recognize who He's claiming to be. So they come to Him, verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, doing what? Tempting Him. So when the Lord arrived in this other region here, the Pharisees are again going to come and question Christ. And it says in verse 11 that they're seeking or they're asking for a sign. Alright? Now what does it mean there when it says that the Pharisees tempted Christ? Look at the end of verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. Now, has He been doing signs, wonders, and miracles for 2 years? Have they seen Him do it? Yeah. So when it says they're tempting Him, when they ask Him for a sign, are they tempting Him to sin? No. It is very common for us to think that the word tempt in the Bible only means and is used with in the idea of to tempt to sin or to do something wrong. Okay? There are other uses in the Bible for the word tempt, and one of them is to test or to try out. So it's important to realize that the word tempt does not always mean to entice to sin. It also means to be tried or tested for the purpose of demonstrating the quality or what one thinks or demonstrate how one is going to behave him or herself. Hold your hand here and come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn there, I want to remind you, how many of you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Bible? You remember that Abraham has promised that he's going to have a seed, right? And he waits a long time, and there's no children, right? So Sarah gets the bright idea, his wife, that he needs to go in and take Hagar, the handmaiden, as his wife, right? Remember the story. So Abraham marries Hagar, and before you know it, Hagar's what? Pregnant. You want to know what was really going on between Abraham and Sarah? Sarah thought it was his problem, physical problem, that was resulting in them not being able to have any what? Kids. So she says, to prove it's your problem, buddy, not my problem, she says, hey, why don't you just take my handmaiden and go in and marry her and we'll see what happens. Well, now the handmaiden Hagar is what? Pregnant. Okay? And you can imagine that Sarah is probably not real too pleased about that, they have, through Hagar, they have Ishmael. So Abraham has Ishmael. And yet Abraham goes to God and he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God says what? Uh-uh. Ishmael is not the seed. He's not the child of promise. He's produced out of your own flesh, Abraham, and he's not the one that I'm going to accept. So God waits until after Sarah is past her childbearing years before he allows Sarah to become what? Pregnant. And Sarah then is going to bear Isaac. And Isaac is going to be the child of the promise. He's going to be the seed through who the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is going to live on through Isaac. And if you remember in the book of Genesis, God then tells Abraham, He says, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to go up there in the mountain and I want you to do what? I want you to kill him. Now that's Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Notice, by faith, Abraham, when he was what? Tried. That word tried is the same word that's translated tempted in the other verse. Okay? So what is God doing here with Abraham? He's trying him. He's testing him. In a sense, he's tempting him. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to do what? So God has said to Abraham that Isaac is the one. He's the one whom the seed is going to be counted and established through Isaac. He's the one that's going to be the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant and so on. And then God says, oh, by the way, Abraham, I want you to go up there and kill him. And what does Abraham do? No, I'm not going to do that. Or does Abraham, okay, let's go. He brings the servants and he goes up there into the mount. He's got everything laid out. He's getting ready to kill him. And God says, hang on. Now, why was Abraham going to do that? Why was Abraham going to take his only begotten son, it says in there in Hebrews, up there and kill him? He was going to do that. Look at the end of verse 19. Accounting that God was able to what? See, did Abraham believe in the issue of eternal life? Did Abraham believe in the issue of resurrection from the dead? Yes, he did. And so when God tried him, when he tested him, when he tempted him, he said, you bring him up there and you kill him. Abraham said, okay, I'll do it because I believe that God's able to do what? Raise him from the dead. Now, in that sense, God is testing Abraham. He's tempting him. He's trying him to see how Abraham is going to respond. Mark chapter 8. That is the sense that you should understand in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 11, when it says, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, asking of him a sign from heaven, doing what? Tempting him. They're not tempting Christ to sin. Okay? They're testing him, they're trying him in relationship to something else that they're after. Okay? And they're requesting a what? Sign from heaven, according to what the verse says. Now, there's a lot more things here that we need to consider. How are the Pharisees tempting Christ? They're tempting Christ by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, had they already witnessed innumerable signs from heaven about who Christ was? Hold your hand there and come with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Go over to Matthew chapter 12. Look, when they ask for a sign here, is it like Christ hasn't done any signs? No. All through our study, what have we been seeing just about every week? He goes here, he heals people, he goes here, he goes there, he's doing all these things, right? He comes into a region, people hear about him, the multitudes come, he heals all manner of sickness and disease, and we've been going over this every Sunday, right? And so here these guys are saying, show us a sign from heaven. Well, go to Matthew 12, look at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and what? So this guy has three problems. He's demon-possessed, he's blind, and he's what? He's dumb. Read the rest of the verse. Insomuch, verse 22, that then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he what? Healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of who? David. Did they recognize who he was as a result of what he did there with that man that was demon-possessed, blind, and dumb? Now look at the Pharisees. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of what? So these guys see this happen. They hear the multitude and the crowd acknowledge Christ as the son of David. And they don't like it. And so they say what? He is doing this. He is... Well, read the verse again in verse 24. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of what? Now, is that nothing but outright, flat-out, abject rebellion? Okay? They accuse him of by the power of Satan, casting out demonic spirits. Now, we already studied this, right? The binding of a strong man. They had seen enough signs, folks, to convince them if they were willing to believe. They'd seen enough signs. We have seen throughout our studies in the book of Mark that the Jews required a what? Come with me very quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. From the earliest dealings that God had with the nation of Israel all the way back in the Old Testament, you remember Moses. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and he says, Moses, you're the one that I'm going to use to lead the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And what does Moses say? Nope. They're not going to what? They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen. So God says, okay, take your staff, throw it on the ground. The staff became a what? Serpent. Reach down, pick it up, and the snake then became a what? A staff again in his hand. He says, well, what if they're not going to listen to that? And God says, okay, if they're not going to hearken to the voice of the first sign, I'll give you a second sign. Just take your hand, reach it into your cloak. He pulls it out. It's full of what? Leprosy. He says, stick it back in. He sticks it back in, pulls it back out, and it was made what? Whole. And God says to the nation of Israel, He says to Moses, He says, if they will not listen to the voice of the first sign, do the second one that they may listen to the voice of that sign. So ever since the beginning of God's dealing with the nation of Israel has required a sign to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. For the Jews require a what? A sign. Hold your hand, or you don't need to hold it, you can let that one go. Come over to John chapter 4. Book of John chapter 4. Remember, folks, if I should have said this earlier, that the number in parentheses after any scripture reference is the page number. You can find that verse in the Bible provided by the church. John chapter 4, look at verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe. Did the Jews require a sign? When Jesus goes into His earthly ministry, does He work the signs and wonders necessary to authenticate the authenticity of His message? Okay? Have the Pharisees seen this over and over and over again? Have they taken issue with Him specifically over that man that was demon-possessed, blind and dumb, and accused Him of using the power of Beelzebub or Satan to cast the demon out of the man? Okay? So when they come to Him later now in Mark chapter 8, and they say, show us a sign from heaven tempting Him, is there anything else that He really needs to do to prove who He is? No. They should have known who He was. The problem is not that they weren't given enough information. The problem is outright rebellion and lack of faith on their part. Now, Jesus and the 12 apostles provided ample proof, okay, of the authenticity of their message as the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds here. The Pharisees are becoming more and more hardened, jealous and deceitful in how they are dealing with things. Now come back with me now if you would to our original passage, Mark chapter 8. I think is where I need you to go next. And look at verse 12. Mark chapter 8 verse 12. Well, verse 11 again. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. Look at verse 12. And He sighed deeply in His spirit. I mean, is the Lord getting a little bit sick of this? Is He getting tired of dealing with their attitude, their problem, their issue? And He sighed deeply in His spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after what? You know, I want to make a point here. Read the rest of the verse. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. How many people in our day operate and function on the mindset of, if I could just get one sign from God, I would believe? How many people think like that? And here you have the nation of Israel, the sign people of God, requesting and requiring more what? Signs. Just seeing a sign, folks, isn't enough. They saw them all the time back here in this time period, but they chose not to believe the preaching that was accompanying the sign. You follow that? It says right there, verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, why did this generation seek after a sign? Well, we kind of already answered that, didn't we? The reason he's doing signs, wonders, and miracles is because if he doesn't, they won't what? Believe. What he's upset with them with is for not recognizing or acknowledging the ones that had already been what? Been done. Now, last week, go back to chapter 7. Go back up into chapter 7 of Mark and look at verse 34. My wife pointed this out to me on the way home. And it was a good point. Look at verse chapter 7, look at verse 34. And looking up into heaven, he was. It's two times. Last two Sundays we've seen passages here where Christ what? You remember it last Sunday, right? He's healing that guy. He sticks his fingers in his ears, right? He spits on his eyes and touches his tongue, I believe is what we, yep, verse, chapter 7, verse 33. And then verse 34, and looking up into heaven, he sighed. Now, last Sunday, when we looked at this guy, this deaf man with a speech impediment and so forth, in addition, we compared the passage in Mark chapter 7 with Matthew chapter 15. Why don't you do that again? Quickly, hold your hand here and go back to Matthew chapter 15. And remember when we were talking about this last Sunday, we were discussing how Matthew focuses on what was going on in the multitude and how Mark focuses your attention on one specific person that was a part of that multitude. And we showed that and demonstrated that last Sunday. But look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having them with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Verse 31. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of who? Of Israel. And we talked about how those four things there regarding the dumb and the maimed and the lame and the blind were reminded us of a passage in the prophets. Come back out to again to Isaiah chapter 35. Come back to Isaiah chapter 35 again. We did this last Sunday, but there's something here that I didn't mention. We talked about how the working of these miracles here in Matthew regarding the lame and the blind and the dumb and so forth caused them to glorify the God of Israel. And we talked about how in the prophets, in the Old Testament, in God's Word to the nation of Israel, that one of the things that was going to happen when the kingdom came and when it was finally established were things like Isaiah chapter 35, look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall break out, and streams of water in the desert. And we talked, folks, about how what was going on in the earthly ministry of Christ was a foretaste. It was a foretaste of what they would experience when this thing was fully, finally, and completely established and set up. Drop down to verse 10. Last Sunday, the Lord sticks His fingers, spits on the eyes, touches the tongue, and He what? He sighs. He looks up into heaven and He what? Sighs. We talked about how sighing is the same thing as groaning. And now in this week's passage, we're studying His interaction with the Pharisees, and they come to Him asking for a sign, and the Lord what? He sighs again. In case you weren't convinced last week, look at chapter 35, verse 10. Go back up to verse 9. No lion shall be there. No ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to where? Zion. With songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and notice it, and sorrow and sighing shall what? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting to see the connection between those things and our Lord two times within 2 weeks in the passages, sighing out of and groaning out of His just, I guess, frustration, I suppose, over what is happening. And that there's going to come a day where all that stuff is going to what? It's going to go away. There's not going to be any sighing. There's not going to be any groaning. Come back with me to Mark. We see from these miracles again, folks, that what these people were experiencing here was a foretaste of what Isaiah chapter 35 is talking about. Go back to Mark chapter 8. Now, look at the verse again. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. We need to look at what that means. Was Israel wrong for seeking for a sign? No. As we have already seen, the Jews required a sign. What they were wrong about was asking for more signs, for more than what they had already been given. So what then does Christ mean here in verse 12 when He says, there shall no sign be given unto this generation? Does He mean, I'm not going to do any more signs? Is that what He means? No, that's not what He means. I know that's not what He means, because go to Mark chapter 8, look at verse 22. And He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him, and He besought Him to touch him, and He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put His hands upon him, He asked him if he saw aught, and he looked at him and said, I see men, and as trees what? So after the verses were in here, is the Lord still healing people? So when He says then at the end of verse 12, there shall no sign be given unto this generation, does He mean I'm not going to do any more signs at all? He means He's not going to do any new type of what? Sign. All the signs that He's going to do here are going to be the same manner, the same shape, the same form as what He's already what? Been doing. Now, I do want you to come with me now and look at the book of Matthew chapter 16. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I should have told you to mark it. It's page 1021 if you're using the Pew Bible. Verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. Okay? And He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. We have any farmers in the room? What are they doing? They're looking at the sky. And if the sky looks red, they say, okay, it's going to be good weather tonight. Verse 3. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. So do these guys claim to be able to look at the heavens and be able to determine and distinguish what the weather is going to be? Okay, that's what Christ's point is here. Read the rest of verse 3. And in the morning it shall be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of what? the times. See, all these signs that He's been doing the entire time, again, to follow up on our point from last Sunday, should have signaled to them that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. But are they totally unbelieving and are they totally oblivious to what is happening to the point now where they come and they say, ah, show us a sign from heaven. Okay? Now, verse 4. So in verses 2 and 3, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for being able to discern the weather by reading the atmospheric conditions, yet they are not able to discern the signs of the times. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after what? A sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet what? Jonas. And he left them and what? Now I want you to see, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after what? Now has he been doing signs the entire time? Okay? Have they listened to him? Have they acknowledged him? Have they led this group within Israel to acknowledge who Christ is? Hold your hand there and come back to Matthew 3. I wasn't planning to do this, but come back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Who seeks after this sign? An adulteress and what? It says there. An adulteress, hopefully you held on to Matthew 16. It says, an adulteress and wicked generation seeketh after what? What does the Lord Jesus Christ call the Pharisees and Sadducees when He sees them? What does John the Baptist call these men when he sees them come to His baptism? Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 7. But when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism, He said unto them, O generation of what? Vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath what? To come. Now think about this. Within Israel at this time, is there a line being drawn in the sand between who is a part of the little flock or believing Israel and who is a part of apostate or unbelieving Israel? Okay? Who are the leaders of unbelieving Israel? The Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are the leaders of believing Israel? The Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, right? Okay? Who is it that is asking for this sign that He says is an adulterous and wicked what? Generation. Go over to Acts chapter 2. A wicked and adulterous generation, does that sound like a group of people that has acknowledged and believed that Christ is who He said He was? Or a group of people that has chosen to refuse it and not acknowledge it? Acts chapter 2, look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, here it is, save yourselves from this what? Untoward generation. Folks, there was a generation in Israel that was rejecting everything God was showing them. And that generation was being led by these Pharisees and Sadducees that didn't want any part, that didn't acknowledge, that didn't accept the signs, miracles, and wonders, and did not believe the message that was being preached in connection with it. And now their leadership of this untoward generation, this generation of vipers, has now come to the Lord and said, will you show us another sign? And the Lord, go back to Matthew 16, the Lord says to him in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous what? Generation seeketh after a what? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to those Pharisees and Sadducees and anybody that was going along with what? them. Because in Acts 2, Peter is saying the way you save yourself from this untoward generation, Acts 2:38, is you repent and be what? What was John the Baptist preaching in Matthew 3 and Mark chapter 1 and every passage we've already studied? He was preaching the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. And these guys right here, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, then Christ says, there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Who's Jonas? It's Jonah. And he left them and what? Departed. Now, come back to Matthew 12. We were already in Matthew 12 a bit earlier, reading about when they accused Christ of using the power of Beelzebub to cast out devils. A little bit further down in that same passage in context that we were in a bit ago, look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a what? Now again, same chapter, had they already seen the demon-possessed, blind, and dumb man healed? And they asked for what? Another sign. Verse 39, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, or be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Verse 40, For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? Now you remember the story of Jonah, right? God tells him to go to Nineveh. He says what? I'm not going. No, thank you. And he goes the other way, right? And he hires that ship, and he's in the ship, and the storm falls upon him, and all this stuff. And Jonah says, I know what's going on. I disobeyed God. If you want the storm to stop, you need to throw me over, right? And they do it. Jonah hits the water, and what? Just that fast. Jonah goes down, and the Bible tells us that he was swallowed by a fish, and he spent 3 days and 3 nights where? Now Jesus, these guys come to Christ and they say, show us a sign. And he goes, I'm not going to show you any other sign except the sign of the prophet what? Jonas. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? Hey, guess what? After spending 3 days and 3 nights, and I believe dying in the whale's belly, was Jonah resurrected and spit back up. What's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? He's going to be what? He goes, there's your sign. Who's that comedian that does that? That's his bit. Here's your sign. Whatever his name is, okay? But here, Lord, you want a sign? Here's your sign. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried for 3 days and 3 nights, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to rise again. There's your sign. If you're not going to believe that, you're not going to believe what? Anything. Verse 40, For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Those pagan Gentiles at Nineveh are better than this generation in Israel, is what he's saying. And shall condemn it because they, what? Repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is what? Jonah eventually made it to Nineveh, didn't he? And when he did, what did the Ninevites do? They changed their mind and repented, and God spared the city of Nineveh. God's saying, Christ is saying to these guys, you guys are worse than those pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles over there in Nineveh. And if they were here, they'd stand in judgment over you. Verse 42, The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment, that's the queen of Sheba, with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon was what? Here. You want to know what this passage tells me, folks? This passage tells me that the events recorded in Jonah are a historical reality. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said they were. Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, spent 3 days and three nights, and came back to life? Yeah, because he says, you see that? That's what's going to happen to me. There's your sign. This untoward generation, I'm not going to give you anything else. That's all I'm going to give you. Come back with me to Mark chapter 8. Verse 13, and he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Christ, he tells them, and he moves on. He's not going to deal with them. He's not going to spend a bunch of time wrangling with them anymore. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. So the disciples have forgotten to take bread, and they only have what? One loaf of bread with them in the ship. Verse 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So while they're in the boat with little food, Jesus charges them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Okay? Now watch what happens. Verse 16. And they reason among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? Okay? Verse 17. So they think that he's talking about what? Physical bread. Loaves of bread. Okay? Verse 17 through 21. When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have what? Reality check time again. What did they just witness? They just witnessed a miracle where out of seven loaves of bread, he fed 4,000 plus people, and they're all worried that he's talking about, that he's chastising them for only bringing one loaf of bread. That's what they thought he was talking about. Verse 17. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? Is he kind of upset with them here? I think you'd have to say yes. Verse 19, when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments took ye up? They said unto him 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said 7. Verse 21. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not what? Listen, folks, if Christ could feed 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread, and I forget how many fish, and if he could feed 4,000 people from 7 loaves of bread, with 12 baskets and 7 baskets left over respectively, is he perfectly capable of feeding 13 people from one loaf of bread? So when the question is asked, when he warns them back in verse 15, and he charged them that they take heed to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, is he talking about physical bread? No, he's got to be talking about something else. And he ends the section in verse 21 when he says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye what? You still don't get it. They still don't understand. I'm sure he was doing a lot of sighing there too. Alright? Come back with me to Matthew 16. Go back with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We're almost done. Few more points. Matthew 16, verse 11. Notice, Matthew 16:11. How is it that ye do not understand? That I spake it not to you concerning bread. He says, I wasn't talking about what? I wasn't talking about bread. That you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What is he warning them about? He's warning them about their doctrine. He's warning them about their teaching. He's warning them about those things. You remember Mark chapter 7, verse 7, don't turn there, but he says, ye teach for doctrine the commandments of what? Men. And now he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees, and after Christ has to explain it to them, they realize that he's not talking about the leaven of bread, he's talking about the leaven of their what? Their doctrine. And what was their doctrine? Their doctrine was that they were taking, remember, we talked about this, that they'd taken the Word of God and they laid it what? Aside. And then they took their tradition and they put it what? Over the Word of God. And when he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and so forth, he's warning them about their doctrine. He's warning them about their teaching. He's warning them about the fact that they've taken the Word of God, they've taken the law, God's Word to Israel, and they've taken their own tradition, and they're adding it to it, and they've made the Word of God of none effect. And he's warning them about that. And that's the point of the warning of the leaven of the Pharisees. Look, folks, are there Pharisees alive and well today? Are there people that would seek to conform you to what they want you to do? Come with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says here, beware lest any man spoil you. That word spoil, we talked about this before. That's not talking about when your milk goes rotten in the fridge. The word spoil there is a military term, and it's talking about the spoils of war. Okay? When it says, let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, notice, after the tradition of what? You want to know what happens when you get into the tradition of men? The tradition of men is designed to spoil you. It's designed to suck all the spiritual life out of you and make it all about your religious duty and performance. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and here it is, and not after who? That stuff is not from Christ. He preached against that stuff. Look at verse 16, same chapter. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days. You eat the wrong thing. You worship on the wrong day. You don't hold this day in high esteem or that day in high esteem or regard or whatever. Do you know that religion has its own calendar? We were at a wedding recently in a Lutheran church, and the person I was with says to me, "What's all those different colored tapestries and stuff?" And I said, "They're the religious calendar." If you've ever been in a church like that, you know that throughout the year the colors change in the church because there's a religious calendar that dictates what color tapestries and stuff they hang in the building. Paul's saying, don't let anybody what? Don't let anybody judge you about that stuff. Don't let anybody try to conform you to that stuff, to that religious system. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, through Christ, and through our identification with Jesus Christ, Paul teaches us that we are dead to that stuff. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? See, what were some of the Colossians doing? They were allowing themselves to go back and be enticed by the rudiments of the world, by the tradition of men. And he says, Christ has died, and your death with Him has made you dead to that stuff. Why in the world would you want to go back to it? Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. which are all to perish with the using, here it is, after the commandments and doctrines of what? Folks, you and I today, we need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We need to beware of anybody. I don't care if it's me. I don't care if it's one of the other elders. I don't care who it is. If somebody tries to put you under a legalistic performance acceptance-based system, which says, I love you, I accept you, I value you, I cherish you when you meet my standard. But if you don't, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You need to run from that as fast as you can. Because that's not grace. That's not grace. Are there principles from the Word of God that every believer should acknowledge? And if somebody tries to take, if somebody's standing and preaching on the authority of the Word of God rightly divided, says, this is the way a believer ought to function, ought to think, ought to live, and so on and so forth, in relation to a verse from a preached from a rightly divided Word, then, as believers, should we submit to the authority, not of the man that is saying it, but of the guy who wrote the book? You see the difference? Because religion wants to rubber stamp everybody and make everybody the same. Isn't that how they, well, brother, you're not doing it like the preacher wants you to. Okay? I read some verses in Scripture where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about the life of Christ being made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. What the life of Christ wants to do is it wants to take you and me with our unique personalities, interests, abilities, and talents and see what the life of Christ would look like in you. Not me. Boy, we'd all be in sad shape if everybody had to be like me. Some of you think that's funny, okay? In conclusion, come back for me to Matthew 16. But there, I hope you understand what I'm saying, but the life of Christ in us, it's not going to look exactly the same in each individual, but there's still going to be those same similar things that it's characterized by. Because it's not our life, it's whose life? It's Christ. Do you understand that God desires to live His life out today through you? That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Think about that. In the Old Testament, Israel, the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, right? And how often could they go in there? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if they did it wrong, God would smite that priest dead for not following protocol. Right? But now, today, He's desiring for you and me, His habitation, you and I are the habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the temple of God, Paul says. We are the place where God is choosing to reside. And when people in this life, in your life, when they come into contact with you, they ought to be coming into contact with the very life of Jesus Christ. Being lived out through you and I. That's a difference. That's not religion, that's a life. There's a reason why the sign out there says Grace Life Bible Church. Because we're talking about grace producing within the believer, not a religious ritual of grace regulations, but a life and a lifestyle. Matthew 16, I want to point something out to you. These guys, these disciples, look at chapter 16, Matthew 16, verse 8. He says, which when Jesus perceived, talking about them thinking that he's talking about bread, which when Jesus perceived, He said unto them, O ye of what? Little faith. How long have these guys been with Him? 2 years. Very quickly look in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 28. The Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, had no contact with Christ but these few fleeting moments. Verse 28. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy what? Faith. The Gentile woman who meets Christ once understood His figurative language and says, "You're right, I'm a dog. And I take my place eating the crumbs that fall from the Master's what? Table." And yet the disciples, after 2 years of hearing Christ's teaching and teaching themselves, still can't understand what He means when He talks about leaven. Her faith, consequently, is spoken of as being what? Great. Their faith, consequently, is spoken of as Christ as being what? Little. Who are we? Are we people of great faith? Or are we people of little faith? When you go through your life and things happen, good or bad, or indifferent, where is this book at in relationship to your thinking, in relationship to how you are conducting your life, how you are dealing with the relationships, the different things that are going on? We need to be people of great what? We need to be people who recognize, yep, that's what God said, and here's the circumstance, here's the situation, I'm not sure how it applies, but I'm just going to believe God. And you know what? When you do that, this Word will work effectually in you that believe, and that life of Christ will manifest itself through faith in the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that they have never relied exclusively in the fact that Christ shed His blood for their sin, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, that they will understand the simplicity of that message, and that all they have to do is simply believe and by faith apply and appropriate that to their own personal life, their own personal sin account, and the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive them of everything that they've ever done and put them in a right standing with Him, seal them, seat them in heavenly places, and give us all the spiritual blessings that are Yours, that are ours in Christ. But we pray that we'll understand that what we're talking about here is not religion. It's a relationship that produces a life. We pray that we will allow that life of Christ to be manifest in our mortal flesh. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.